Good morning, y'all. It's good to see you. Glad to be with you this morning. I got to be honest with you that this particular psalm that I had to prepare for was a struggle for me. I spent a good bit of time studying it, and the psalm in general is about joy in the face of sorrow. Joy in the face of having deep, fulfilled joy in the face of deep sorrow and grieving and lament. I got to Saturday, and Saturday mornings I usually get up and start going through my sermon and kind of looking through, kind of putting some finalized markings on it to really prepare for today. And it kind of dawned on me that this psalm is for me. It was for me and this week, that the week that I've had. That in so many ways, like sorrow and brokenness and, you know, pain had really seeped into my heart, and I wasn't really living joyful. But yet, there is a way to live totally full of joy and have deep, deep sorrow and lamenting and grieving. There is a way to do that. I thought about just looking in the news for a second. I mean, you guys probably follow the news some, but you know, from COVID to refugees to school issues to you name it, it seems like there's just so much brokenness in the world, yet there is a way to live full of joy. I think about my own personal life. You know, in the weeks prior, I share with you that my wife Erin is pregnant with our third, and we have encountered miscarriages along the way, loss. And I have been deeply fearful that this would happen again. This week has been heavy for me in that way, that she would, you know, come call me, or anytime she calls me, I look at her name coming up, and there are fears that creep in that maybe this is the call to tell me that this pregnancy is not going to be viable, and it's not going to happen. And in so many ways, like, there is sorrow and brokenness in front of my own personal life. And then I just think about our church and what Todd and I encounter on a weekly basis. There's a man who comes here weekly, usually, and he comes to the week. He sits right here in the corner. He wears a cape. And his name is Kevin. And Kevin has become someone who we've encountered pretty often around here. And he has deep mental illness. And I look at Kevin and I think about what he might be like without that. Without that burden on his back, without that brokenness. And when he shows up and I ask the Lord, would you free him? Would you free him of that illness? Because I want to know what Kevin's like without it. And the Lord responds to me over and over, you know, one day he will come back and make all things new. And my prayer is that we'll be able to see Kevin completely new, without brokenness and without illness of the mind. So I'm studying the psalm, and the whole time the psalm is saying to me over and over, John, in Christ, you can live full of joy, yet encounter deep, deep sorrow. And you know, as Christians, sometimes we buy into this lie, you know, that when we come to Christ, we're fired up, we're like, nothing bad is going to happen in our life because we have Jesus. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, you know that's probably not true. But then there's also the shame that the enemy puts on us when we do get lament and sorrow and grieving, that we're supposed to be bubbly and happy Christians, you know, and we're not supposed to do those things. We're not supposed to be down all the time. But yet there is a way to be full of joy and encounter sadness, sorrow, and the brokenness of this world. The brokenness of your own families, the brokenness of the things that are around you. There is a way to be full of joy. You can be full of both of those things. And you know, as humans, we try to find that deep eternal joy, but yet it just eludes us. Let me give you an example. Kentucky basketball. All right? 2012, what happened? Won the national championship. I remember won the national championship with one of my best friend, Miles Cox. We decided to go and celebrate at Rupp. We went and we showed up and they're, you know, celebrating, losing their minds. And we get in the truck to leave after that big celebration at Rupp. And we turn on the radio and the radio guy is saying, yeah, but we won the national championship. Now let's talk about next year. Like that joy of that, it is over. Now it's time to talk about our recruiting class, all that stuff. It just is temporary. A clean house for me, joyful. But kids come home, temporary joy. Chocolate cake, love chocolate cake. It fills me for a temporary time, but it's not eternal, right? And if we look in this world for joy, we will find it for a moment, but we will be left wanting. And you know why that is? It's because earthly joy never penetrates your soul. Godly joy, it fulfills you. It restores you. This is the joy we find in Jesus Christ, because he died for us, because he raised for us, and he brought us freedom. If you have your scriptures, we're in Psalm chapter 126. And this psalm is specifically for those in this room who would say, I have encountered so much and so much God. How is it possible for me to be joyful? And I want to answer that question for you today. Remember, we're in the Psalms of Ascent, and we are traveling up to Jerusalem. They're traveling up to the place where God is. And they are generally traveling as a family, singing songs together. And this is a song that they would have sang together as a family. They would have been marked by joy. They wanted to be a person and a people marked by joy in the face of sorrow. So let's look at Psalm 126. Let's read this together. Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy, and those who go out weeping will carry seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves. The first part of this psalm starts out, you know, when I first read it, I was like, wow, this is a song of joy and worship. But in the triad, in the Psalm of Ascent, it's actually a psalm of lament. It's actually a psalm of, like, sadness. And the more that you kind of read down, you realize, yeah, this is joyful at first, remembering back, but it reminds us that we're going to encounter sadness and brokenness, but yet we can still have joy. So I want to teach you this morning what the psalm tells us and how it teaches us to live in the presence of God's joy. Very simply, there are four things that I believe it teaches us to live in God's joy. Number one, verses 1-3. When the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and tongues with songs of joy. It was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for him. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. This is what's happening in the psalm, is that they are remembering back. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They are actually remembering back to what God has done and how important it is for us to, if we're going to live a joy-filled life, we have to go back and remember the faithfulness of God in our life. Over and over and over. And this is speaking to kind of a specific time. It's during the Babylonian exile. And the people of God were exiled from Jerusalem for almost 70 years. And this wasn't any kind of exile that's like, oh, you're just out of your home. This is where they were tortured. Babies were murdered. If you were a people of God, a person of Israel, you would be looked at differently and cast out from the rest of the people. It was a terrible time for the people of God. And then one day, King Cyrus showed up on the story in Ezra chapter 1:1-4. And he says, everyone can go home. In a moment, everyone can go home. You are actually free from exile. Now you can return to Jerusalem. And the psalmist says this, it was like a dream. That in one moment they were completely enslaved, and in the next moment they were free to go home to be in God. Now, certainly we can talk about our conversion. At one moment we were sinful, and the next moment we were free from sin. We could talk about that, and I think about it in a more personal way, and I mentioned this before, but I tell you what's been like a dream for me is finding out we're pregnant. In one moment we were not, and now we are. I mean, that to me was like, you know, and of course you're filled with joy and laughter, but the laughter is kind of like a nervous laughter, you know, like what is going to happen, you know, kind of thing. And so I think that what this is teaching us is to remember back when you were freed. It's a specific teaching here. Remember back when you were freed and the faithfulness of God was shown to you. Do you remember stories of your freedom? Maybe God, of course he freed you spiritually, but what about financially? Can you think back in times when God has shown up financially? Emotionally, physically, those ways that God has shown up in remembering your freedom. I remember Aaron and I were first married, and I drove this Chevy truck, and the tires were awful. They got to a place where they were totally bald. And I promise you, we didn't have two coins to rub together, as they say. And we were like, what are we going to do? And I was like, well, I'm not going to get a credit card and go get tires. And so I guess we should pray to the one who has all the resources, you know. And so we started praying and asking the Lord, Lord, would you help us, would you provide tires for our truck? We need them. It's not like this is extra. We just literally, I need them before they explode. And so I decided to just go ahead and take the truck in faith and drop it off at the tire place. And I dropped it off, and I called Erin. I said, hey, I dropped truck off. She's like, well, we don't have money. And she's like, how much is it? I was like, it's $400. So let's just pray and ask the Lord. Lord, we need it. And we didn't have it. So we're praying, and she was working at Merrill Lynch at the time, and her manager comes out of her office. This is about like after lunch or something like that. And she was like, hey, Erin, I was just thinking about you, and I want to give you a little extra money to take care of you. Whatever you want to do with it, here's $400. And we were like, okay, all right. And I want to say this, that when I encounter deep sorrow in finances, I can remember back when God has been faithful to me. And my heart is joyful. My heart is joyful. Remember back how he freed me. I mean, there's so many financial stories, of course. He's shown up so many ways in my life there. But how he's freed me, or even physical stories of when God has shown up and healed people in my life. And remember back to what God has done. So that's the first thing the psalmist is teaching us, to remember what God has done. And I would challenge you to stop and think, if you've encountered deep sorrow and you're encountering brokenness and you just feel overwhelmed and kind of in a funk, to stop and remember when he has shown up in your life. This is exactly what the psalmist is doing right here. And then in verse 3, it's kind of a present tense here. He says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So he's like declaring it in the present moment. And so I got to thinking about this psalm, and there's a lot of things he's saying, but what is he not saying? I always want to think about that. What is the psalmist not saying? The psalmist isn't dwelling on past mistakes. He's not dwelling on pain. He's not dwelling on the suffering that happened in the exile. He's only dwelling on what God has done. And I know that there's a place for us to deal with our own wounds, but I think that in this particular psalm, he is looking back simply at the big picture of what God has done, and he is just focusing in on that. So the second point here is, we want to be living God's joy, we have to resist the world. We have to be a people that resist the world. You ever heard of the term joy kill? Man, that's such a joy kill. You ever heard of that term? I think that is true of our relationship with the Lord, too, in relationship with people. There are joy kills like cynicism. I think about how big a joy kill of judgment is when you judge someone, and how it like drains the joy out of your own heart. For a moment, temporarily, you feel pretty good because you're like, hey, I'm better than that dude because I'm judging him. But that's a joy kill. Gossip is a joy kill. Sin in our lives, it brings us away from joy. Yet Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. We want to get rid of this. If we're going to be people who live in the joy of the Lord, that we have to be people who resist the world. that we are giving attention to the light and not the darkness. It doesn't mean we avoid the darkness. Rather, in our lives, we choose to focus on what God has done and what He is doing and what He has promised to do. So the question is here, I feel like the strong question is what has your heart's attention? When we resist the world, what is it that has your heart's attention? So that's number two, remembering what God has done, resisting the world. Look at verse 4. Restore our fortitude like streams in the Negev. I love this section. The way that Eugene Peterson writes it in the Message, he says, "And now, God, do it again. Bring rain to our drought-stricken lives." Now, the streams of the Negev was important. It's kind of like a river, and we talked about this. There's a lot of repeat in the psalm. But basically what would happen is that it was in the Middle East, so the ground was really, really hard, and the rain didn't soak up very quickly. So when it rained, those streams and rivers would be filled up immediately. Like it would all of a sudden happen. It would be full, and it would rain uphill, and then the rain would come down, the water would come down, and it would be full. And what the psalmist is teaching here is, and what he's asking for and what he's praying for, is a sudden and unexpected renewal of the heart. So verse 4, the third point, we want to be a people of unbreakable joy in the midst of sorrow and sadness and brokenness, that we actually pray to God for renewal, that we are praying for that. We are praying to Him for restoration. We are not looking to other things for restoration. And like the streams of the Negev, that our hearts would be full. Like when we pray and ask the Lord for something, or we pray for His presence to be in our lives, that our hearts would be immediately and unexpectedly full, and we would be renewed. And again, this prayer, it's based on the faith of what God has done in their life to this point. And He's done it before, and we trust that He's going to do it again. So not only do we remember what God has done or resist the world, but we are praying for renewal, asking God to restore our hearts. You know, this is something that I've had to do this week in the face of seeing mental illness or dealing with my own fears, worries, and doubts. Is I am praying and asking God to restore my heart so that I can hear from Him, so that I can live in His joy and in His presence. So that's number three. Number four, look at verse 5 and 6. How do we live? Keep this in mind. How do we live as joy in God's joy, just joy-filled in the face of sorrow? Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Go out weeping will carry seed to sow and will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is an interesting end passage. And it's a metaphor where tears, right? Tears are talking about actually they're seeds that are put down in the ground. Our tears, our sorrow. And what it's teaching here is that your tears, your sorrow, your suffering, when they are sown properly, they will bring joy. When you're suffering and the things that you are struggling with, when you sow them properly, they will bring joy. And so in one way, it's telling us this: it's possible to waste your sorrow. It's possible to waste your suffering where seemingly you're like kind of dumping. I don't know if you're a gardener or if you've ever seen grass seed or whatever, but like if you don't throw that seed out and scatter it, then it's probably not going to grow. Like if you dump the whole bag of seed on the ground right in front of you, good chance it's just going to die right there. But when you scatter the seed, when you it takes life and it grows. We can grieve. We can grieve in a way that doesn't produce godly fruit. We can grieve in a way that doesn't produce godly fruit. And it's possible for us to waste our sorrow. But it's also saying another thing here, that joy is actually produced by sorrow, which is an interesting concept. We know Psalm 35 that joy follows sorrow, right? That sadness is at night, but joy will come in what? In the morning, right? We know the follow by sorrow, but this is actually joy produced by sorrow. You know, this is true of Jesus, and this is who, I don't know what the psalmist knew. I have no idea, But what we know is that we looked to Jesus as full of sorrow and full of joy to learn from him. And we know about Jesus that he was a man of sorrows, you know, that title that he had. He was deeply sorrow. But you know, Jesus was the happiest person to ever live on the face of the world. There's nobody happier than Jesus. Nobody more full of joy than Jesus, right? Yet, he died for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. Christ's weeping was the ultimate sowing of tears. It was the ultimate sowing of tears so we could have the ultimate harvest of joy. I'm going to say that again. I want you to receive this. Christ weeping, his weeping on the cross for us and bearing our sin, was the ultimate sowing of tears so we could have the ultimate harvest of joy. His joy was the forgiveness of all sins. And in our relationship with him, Jesus actually gives us his joy. The scripture teaches us that we've been given everything we need for a life in godliness. All the joy that you need to get through your sorrow and suffering is found in the person of Christ. And this is how we live. This is how we don't waste our sorrows, is that we look to Jesus. If you look to Jesus, your joy will be full even in the face of sorrow. So how do we live? How do we stay joyful in the suffering and sorrow? I think that's something that's something that we have to discipline ourselves in. You know, I was reading Tim Keller a book about basically how to stay, like it's a whole article on suffering, and he teaches this example about how we are joyful in the midst of suffering. He says, if you ever watch a baseball player, he gets on deck circle, you know, he's waiting to go to the plate, and he picks up his bat and he puts these little donuts on the bat. If you ever seen them, they're weights. And he's swinging the bat, and he takes those donuts off, and it's time to go to the plate. And what does that bat feel like in his hands? It feels light, right? Easy to swing. He's ready. He's focused, all that kind of stuff. But the bat is not weighing him down, right? He's ready to go. And he says, you know, when it comes to joy in the midst of suffering, it's much like that we know that we're going to suffer. And we have this like bat in our hand, and we put the donuts on there, the weights, and those weights are kind of like, and they're not heavy for us, but there's something we encounter, like prayer and fasting and reading God's word and all those, and we are kind of training ourselves, right? We are the heaviness of looking at those spiritual disciplines, and we are thinking about those things so that we were actually in the game, we're actually up to plate, and we're going to bat, that when the ball's thrown, that we're ready, things feel light to us. So that when we're going through suffering in our life, we are so deeply connected to the Lord that we can still have joy. We can still have joy in the face of suffering. I love 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We remember what God has done if we want to live a joy-filled life in the face of suffering and sorrow. We resist the world. We pray for renewal. We pray to God for our renewal and no one else. We don't seek it from the world. And we don't waste our sorrow. And we're actually sowing our sorrow in Christ. And the truth is, the psalmist is real here. He says, you know, we're going to experience sorrow. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. You remember this story about the wise man who built a rock and the guy who builds it on what? The sand, right? And the rains came up and washed away the guy built the house on the sand. And when I read that the other day, I thought, you know, something I've never caught is that it rained on both of them. Both of them had storms. But yet, one decided to lay his foundation on the Lord. That's what that talks about. And that is true for us. If we want to live a joy-filled life, we must lay our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So as I kind of close out, I want to just challenge you to take time. If you've encountered, maybe this past week, or you are encountering a life maybe of brokenness, suffering, you look at the world and you're just like, how can there be joy? I want you to take time this week to remember what God has done for you. Of course, He has forgiven you from your sins, and that is something you should rest in. But remember all the times He's been faithful. Resist the world. Resist being a cynic of the world, a judge, someone who judges or is gossiping or just wants to be angry. Resist those things. Pray to God. Ask Him to renew your heart. If your heart is sad, go to the source that is full of absolute joy in Jesus Christ. And if you're in the midst of sorrow and suffering, I want to challenge you, don't waste it. Sow your seed in Christ and see that He'll bring a fruit of joy from it. And I've seen it over and over in our lives. Like when you suffer, those moments of suffering and sorrow and all that are usually the greatest stories of our lives. Usually the point where Jesus shows up and you're like, I cannot believe He showed up there. But yet He did. He does it over and over and over again. So I want to encourage you that you can find true joy in the face of sorrow. I want to encourage you with that. And to know that God is with you no matter what you're walking through. And He is for you. He loves you deeply. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your rescue, Your kindness to us. God, we pray, Lord, that You help us to remember what You have done. Where we need to resist the world. God, show us that. Show us where maybe we have fallen short and it's just stolen our joy. God, would you help us to look to You for our renewal and restoration? So God, we don't want to waste our sorrow. We want to sow it in You. So teach us, Father, how to do that. Even in the face of so much brokenness and suffering, God, teach us how to live a joy-filled life. We love You. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.